Some of us remember an old gospel song that went thus. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I just can't feel at home in this world anymore. This is a healthy attitude for any Christian to have in light of the Gospels and the Epistles. Strange to note that this song is seldom sung anymore. So much of pop Christianity on the television and in cyberspace is precisely about selling the point that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, as the famous tract, The Four Spiritual Laws, opens with. People are told, accept Christ, and Jesus will give you an abundant life now. One of the big best-selling quote-unquote Christian books of all time is Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now. Others are assured, if you just plant your seed, meaning send that particular TV evangelist money, you will reap the harvest of immense financial benefit. One person who belonged to a certain multi-level sales company quoted Deuteronomy 8:18, ripping the verse right out of its immediate and historical context, saying, God gives you the power to get wealth. He insisted that it was within the power of each person, or at least each Christian, to get rich. It is as though the words to the old gospel song were changed to, this world's indeed my home. I'm here for a long, long time. I drive a fancy car, and at fancy restaurants I must dine. The angels beckon me from heaven's open gate. But I'm having so much fun here, they're just going to have to wait. If one knew nothing of Christianity except what is taught on the television by Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen, and Richard Roberts, one would assume that Christians must be the richest and healthiest people on the planet. Well, let's see. Now, according to a little research I did, Canadian Annuity Online, the richest person in the world is Warren Buffett. What's his religion? He's an agnostic. He neither believes nor disbelieves in God. Number two is Carlos Slim Helou. His religion, Maronite Syriac Christian. Number three is Bill Gates. Religion? Agnostic. But he sees some value in religion for teaching morals. Number four, Lakshmi Mittal. Religion? Hindu. Number five, Mukesh Ambani. Religion? Hindu. So we've got two Hindus, two agnostics, and one Syrian Orthodox Christian. Some would argue that we should look at the general population. Okay, fair enough. According to an article from Wikipedia on wealth and religion, the most wealthy people are Jews and Episcopalians. And we know how liberal and how apostate much of the Episcopalian church in the U.S. has become. Then Catholics and mainline liberal Protestants are second, while conservative Protestants, where most of us would place ourselves, apparently have accumulated the least wealth. More disturbing, but not surprising, is the finding that the more prosperous a nation is, the higher number of atheists it has. How's that for gratitude toward God who prospered them? And while the Bible does have good advice regarding hard work and good use of finances, and that hard work pays off, the New Testament does not guarantee riches in this life. You may get rich, you may do well, but you may not. What in this life does the New Testament guarantee? Tribulation, John 16:33, persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12, and bitter family strife, Matthew 10:35. Yet the false teachers on television still peddle their false gospel to the gullible, and even otherwise good teachers sometimes fall prey to its message, often quoting one of the verses in the very passage that we read in Jeremiah 29. For I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Now, does God have plans to prosper his people? Does God have plans to give us hope? Does God have plans for our future? Absolutely. But in order to understand this verse correctly, we must study the passage in its context. Now, last time I spoke on Jeremiah, or one of the times, we saw that Jeremiah's pleadings with the people to repent of their idolatry, exploitation of the poor, and sexual sin went largely unheeded. Jeremiah warned the nation of Judah that a king from the north would come and invade their land. He would take the people captive, and the city of Jerusalem and its temple would be destroyed unless they repented. Years went by, and they continued in the rebellion. King Jehoiakim, also known as Jeconiah, I know it gets confusing, has been taken into captivity. Zedekiah, his successor, is what we call a puppet king. He's under the thumb of the king of Babylon. Jewish captives, including the former king, the queen mother, the princes, the eunuchs, the craftsmen, the metal workers, have been taken to Babylon, but the city of Jerusalem still has Jewish people living there. There's still a Jewish king, albeit a weak king, reigning over Judah. There is still a Jewish temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. The captives in Babylon are still holding hope that things will get better. Somehow they hope that the Babylonian yoke will be broken. They no doubt welcomed the false prophet who broke the yoke on Jeremiah's shoulders in order to symbolize that the Babylonian yoke would be broken. However, we remember that Jeremiah then prophesied that God would exchange the yoke of wood for a yoke of iron. And to prove that his prophecy would come to pass, Jeremiah predicted that the false prophet would die within the year. And that false prophet died. But now Jeremiah is told to give a message to the Jewish captives in Babylon. What's he going to say to them? God isn't going to change his mind. After all, we know from Numbers 23:19 that, quote, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? God has already revealed through Jeremiah that the captivity is going to be long. 70 years, in fact. In other words, the captivity will outlive most of the captives. Even a young person of 20 would have to live to about 90 in order to have any hope of seeing his or her beloved Jerusalem again. How could there be any hope in that? It is in this context that Jeremiah writes his letter to the captives. Well, what does Jeremiah say? Cheer up, folks! Your deliverance is just around the corner. As we speak, God is raising up a king who is about to pounce on Babylon and set all of us free. Nope. How about to arms? Let us fight the oppressor. God is on our side. We are his people and he will not abandon us. How about these Babylonians are a cursed people. Sneer at them. Don't let them push you around. Resist them. He doesn't say that either. How about, you folks have got a hard life set out for you. You might as well sit under a tree and cry. He doesn't say that either. What Jeremiah says is quite remarkable. He tells them to do the opposite of what they would expect God to say. They are hoping Jeremiah will say, don't get too comfortable. Your deliverance is just around the corner. But instead, Jeremiah says, build houses. and live in them. Plant gardens, eat their fruit. Now, no one builds a house for himself unless he plans on staying. No one plants a garden unless one expects to be in the same location come harvest several months later. They were hoping that Jeremiah would say, hold off in your weddings. If you wait until your deliverance, you'll have a much nicer wedding in Jerusalem. No. Jeremiah says, get married now. They were hoping he'd say, wait until you've come out of captivity. No one wants to raise a child in exile. But what does Jeremiah say? Have children right here in Babylon and have lots of them. They were hoping Jeremiah would give them permission to curse the Babylonians. After all, they were worse sinners than the nation of Judah. They were idolaters and oppressors of several nations. But what does Jeremiah tell them from the Lord? They are to, quote, seek the peace of the city and to pray for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. If you ever encounter anyone who claims Jesus' command to pray for one's enemies was something brand new, that had never been thought of before, tell them they ought to read Jeremiah's letter. Jeremiah 29. The Jewish captives are explicitly commanded to pray for their captors. Then the letter goes on to warn them not to heed the words of the false prophets, who would have them believe that things were looking up and that they would be delivered very soon. They prophesy falsely in God's name. Notice that the false prophets claim to be prophets of the Lord, not prophets of Baal or Asherah. Indeed, our difficulty in the church is not so much opposing the ones outside of Christianity, as formidable foes as they may be. Our challenge is knowing rightly who are the false teachers in our very midst who teach falsely in God's name. Deliverance is not going to come anytime soon. So settle down. Put in roots right here, because you're not going anywhere for 70 years. And then we see the prophecy turning positive. Jeremiah assures them that after 70 years, they will return to the land. Why? Because God loves them in spite of all the rebellion. He does promise that he takes no pleasure in their harm, and in fact, he has plans for their future good. After the 70 years are completed, they will finally repent and turn to the Lord, seeking him with their full heart. Note that there is a condition here, repentance and faith. They are to turn from their sin, first of all, and second, they are to turn to the Lord with their whole heart in faith. There can be no salvation without repentance and faith. Those who teach easy believism, and that's a catchphrase that teaches that God will save the unrepentant, those who rebelliously continue in their sin but say, oh, but I believe, do not understand Scripture in its full scope. They quote certain scriptures but ignore others. Nevertheless, there is a promise in this section. God has not forgotten his people. He will rescue them from the hands of the enemy, just not as soon as they desire. They're still going to spend a virtual lifetime in enemy territory, so they might as well make the best of it. Then Jeremiah has a word from the Lord to the people who were not taken captive to Babylon. They're not going to escape judgment. They're going to face invasion by Babylon, destruction, famine, disease, and they too will be taken captive or scattered among the nations. Why? Because they have not heeded the words of the Lord. It seems incredible that after witnessing the initial invasion and seeing one of their kings being deposed and the cream of society taken away, that the people would still refuse to turn to God. But that's what's happened here. Yet we shouldn't be too quick to point the finger. Look at our own society. Some of you are old enough to remember September 11th, 2002. I think many of us, 2001. I think many of us hoped that after the attack on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon by the terrorists years ago, that we would see a large scale turning to God. I thought we might. Well, for a while we saw some hints that that might occur. Prayer meetings saw a brief resurgence. Talk shows, secular talk shows, called on Christian leaders to explain why this had happened, and people were listening. That is, until a couple of Christian leaders dared to say that America was under judgment. And then everyone, including other Christian leaders, were quick to pass judgment on those preachers who said America was under judgment. How dare anyone suggest that America had sinned? No, we in the West did not repent as a people, and since that time, we have become even more blatant in our defiance of God. And we need to look at our own personal lives as well. How long has God worked in us before we came to a place of confession and repentance? We knew that what we were doing was wrong, but we persisted in our sin until God saved us. Or perhaps some of us are still persisting in sin. Prior to the flood, the Lord said, "My spirit will not always strive with men." Genesis 6:3. So before we point the finger, let us remember that God has been patient with us, with me, and with you. But this forbearance will not continue forever. Judgment does come. Jeremiah then focuses prophecy against two false prophets who, interestingly, bear the names of two wicked kings. So if you're a little confused when you hear the names Ahab and Zedekiah, they are different. It's a different Ahab and Zedekiah from the famous ones. These two men, these false prophets, will be delivered in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and will be slain in the sight of the people. Their deaths will have such an impact on Judah that their names will become a part of a curse. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. That would be the curse. Why such severe treatment? Well, God gives two main reasons. First, they committed adultery with other men's wives. Second, they told lies in the name of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, sexual sin disqualifies a man for the office of preaching. We are told in 1 Timothy 3:2 that an overseer in the church is to be above reproach, and the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. And yet we have pastors, and prominent pastors at that, who think that they can come out of sexual scandals virtually unscathed and continue in the ministry. Remember what happened to the sons of Eli who committed adultery with women who came to the tabernacle. Remember what happened to Zedekiah and Ahab. Jesus warns us about false prophets and said, "By their fruits you will know them." Matthew 7:16. The second reason that these two prophets will be judged is that they have taught lying words in the name of the Lord. You know, I cringe when I hear preachers and Christians claim, God told me. God told me. God told me. I used to think, well, they must be so close to God that he's revealing things to them. Now I want to go up to them and ask, precisely how do you know that God told you such and such? Did you have a vision? Did you have a feeling? What was it? And how did you know it was God? At best, when such strong impressions come to one's mind and heart, I believe when a Christian should merely say, I believe that God told me. And even if one says that, be very careful. I would highly caution people against saying it. Rather, I would have people point to the sure word of prophecy from the scriptures, 2 Peter 1:19. Then God concludes by saying, I know and am a witness. How often when we sin do we forget that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Proverbs 15:3. Then we are told that the prophet wrote to the priest in Jerusalem asking him, why hasn't Jeremiah been arrested? Why are you allowing these demented lunatics to preach these things? Jeremiah's response is that Shemaiah will not see the restoration of Jerusalem, nor his children. Opposing the true servants of the Lord is a dangerous thing. Now, what does this passage mean for us today? First, I think this chapter gives us another warning against false teachers. I know that I've probably spoken on this before, but it bears repeating since Jeremiah repeats it here. What Scripture repeats, we repeat. False teachers need to be denounced, and they need to be denounced by name, as this chapter does here. When you hear people such as the Jehovah's Witnesses denying just about every fundamental truth of the faith, we need to call them out on it. They are not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're Jehovah's false witnesses. When the prosperity teachers teach that blessings will come to those who give to their ministries, we need to cry out false. When Rob Bell questions the doctrine of hell in his book, Love Wins, we must affirm the doctrine of eternal punishment, as unpalatable as it may seem. When Bruxy Cavey of the Meeting House over in Oakville denies penal substitution of Christ's death on the cross, we need to say heresy. No matter how many of our friends and relatives think he's just so cool and he's so great, it is false. And when mainline churches embrace sexual practices clearly condemned in the Bible, we must stand our ground regardless of the cost. When preachers preach half-truths and assure people that everything is okay, even though they have not come to repentance before God and faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, we must proclaim the truth. While many quote Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future, very few know the context of the verse. It's on plaques, it's on bumper stickers, it's on posters. It's on little graduation greeting cards. While it is not necessarily a bad thing to use this verse, and I do think there is an application to Christians, we need to understand the context first and then see how to apply it. Most, when looking at the verse in isolation, assume that God has some marvelous plan for their lives if only they yield themselves to Him in total surrender and wait for direction. Usually, especially for young people, this comes in the form of a remarkable, fulfilling career, just right for their talents, and a totally satisfying relationship with a life partner. While this may be true for some, we've got to be realistic. God's plan for your life may not include the fantastic career of your dreams or the perfect soulmate. There may be some big bumps along the way. Believe it or not, your life may get worse, not better. You may not get that job. Your soulmate might leave you, or he or she may die. Your health may fail. You may suffer persecution for your faithfulness to Christ. Now, I'm not trying to depress you with predictions of bad news, but I am trying to prepare you should such things come to pass. We need to be ready for when the times of suffering come. A couple of years ago, a Christian movie entitled Soul Surfer came out. Now, I'm not endorsing everything in the film, but there are some important lessons in it. It's a true story about a young Christian teenager named Bethany Hamilton, who had a promising career ahead of her as a professional surfer in Hawaii. It seemed as though she had an idyllic existence there. In church, she had her youth leader read out Jeremiah 29:11 and was convinced that God had great plans for her. This was shattered when she was attacked in the ocean by a shark, and her arm was chewed off and eaten. In the aftermath of the horrendous incident, young Bethany was devastated. It seemed as though all of her dreams had come crashing down. In the film, she questions God and her faith, wondering why God would allow this to happen to her, especially in light of Jeremiah 29:11. Didn't God have a wonderful plan for me? Doesn't He want me to prosper? I thought He didn't want to harm me. What kind of a future does He have for me? In the film, Miss Hamilton teaches herself to surf with one arm and eventually becomes an even greater blessing to others because of the tragedy that had befallen her. There's a touching scene when she visits a village in Thailand and encounters a little girl who lost everything in the tsunami of 2004. And she eventually teaches this little girl, who had seen more deadly destruction than most of us will probably ever see in our whole lives, and she teaches this little girl to surf. Miss Hamilton learns that God's plans are not necessarily our plans, but they are the best plans. Looking at the verse in context, we realize that this is not meant to be a positive thinking mantra that was given originally to young people on the verge of an exciting career. No. Instead, it was given to a people who had been taken captive by an enemy people. They had been forcibly removed from their homes and made to live in a foreign land. And not just any foreign land. It was Babylon. A city long notorious for its idolatry and more recently for its deadly might and oppression. And what are they promised? Well, God tells them that they're going to be there for a while, so they need to make the best of things. Pray for the peace of the city. Build houses. Get married. Have children. But what about our nation? What about the holy city, Jerusalem? What about the temple? Doesn't God have a real plan for us to prosper us and not to harm us? Plans to give us hope and a future? What about the coming Messiah? What about the promises made to David about his kingly line? That there would never fail to be a man on the throne? Doesn't God have a plan regarding all of this? Yes, he does. But you're going to have to wait for it. God is not a vending machine that pops out a candy bar when we insert the coin. God will do things in his time and in his way. Now, this teaches us two things. First, it serves as a lesson to us today. This world is not our home. But for most of us, at least from the perspective of our lives on this side of eternity, we are not merely passing through. We're here for a while. Some a longer while than others, but we have to go through this thing called life. We're born, we're fed, clothed, and trained. We go to school, we grow up, we get jobs. Some of us get married, raise families, work day in, day out. We have laughter, heartaches, glorious triumphs and crushing disappointments, near ecstasy and downright tragedy. We get old. We get sick. Our bodies become more and more frail and they hurt. It's not fun. And it is not until we pass through the river of death that we enter that heavenly country promised to us. On top of all that, while we are here, we are living in the midst of a godless, perverse generation that is diametrically opposed to just about everything we stand for. This very day, there are people in downtown Toronto, including probably our mayor and our prime minister, who will be celebrating sin. Believers, do you ever feel as if you don't really belong here? 1 Peter 2:11 says that we are pilgrims and strangers on this earth. So what do we do as pilgrims and strangers who don't belong to the kingdom of this world? Do we retreat from the world and live in the desert? Or in a monastery as the ancient monks used to do? No. For Jesus himself prayed that we would not be taken out of the world, but that we would be protected from Satan. John 17:15. Do we fight to gain control over society and make it Christian by force? And there are Christians out there who think we should. But the answer, do we do that? No. For the Apostle Paul says that the weapons of our warfare are not flesh or physical, but our weapons have divine power to destroy strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:4. It's amazing that we sang, "Lead on, O King Eternal," and there was a lyric in that song that alludes to this. Our weapons are not carnal, not the clash of mighty swords, but in deeds of love and kindness. The weapons we use are spiritual, faith, prayer, and the Word of God. And ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, these weapons are not weak. They are strong. The Apostle Paul tells us they can destroy the strongholds of Satan. Jesus said to Peter, when he tried to defend the Lord, remember when they were arresting Jesus and Peter got out his sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest? And Jesus said, "Put your sword away. For he who draws the sword will die by the sword." Matthew 26:52. If it ever seemed justified to take up arms in defense of the cause of Christ, it was then. But even then, Jesus declined to have his cause advance by the sword. Okay, if we don't do that, do we just join the world and try to be as much like her as possible to fit in and win them over? No. For Paul says we are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Romans 12:2. So how should we then live? Well, first, as strangers and pilgrims in this world, we are to wage war against all kinds of sinful desires that wage war against our souls. 1 Peter 2:11. Why? Because as believers, we are ambassadors or representatives of Christ, and we are not to bring scandal on his name, but rather cause the non-Christians to rejoice and be drawn toward God. Second, we are to submit to the governing authorities. Why? Romans 13 makes it clear that whether we like them or not, God has placed them there, and for some reason, perhaps known only to him, he wants them there. Third, we are to pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy 2, 1-3 sounds strangely similar to the instructions of Jeremiah to pray for the peace of the city and for its peace, for you too will have peace. What does Paul say to Timothy? Quote, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made to all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We are to pray for our leaders, so that we may lead peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified lives. And why? So that the gospel may continue to be freely proclaimed, and so that people can hear and be saved. Yes, we are in a world that does not love us, but we are here, like the Jewish captives in Babylon, because God has a purpose for us being here. We are to love them, pray for them, set a good example before them, and share the good news that Jesus came to this earth to die for sinners just like them and just like you and me. Accept the fact that the world will never really be home. But in the meantime, you'll settle here for the time being and be the best pilgrim and stranger you can be. The second lesson that we see is that God is fulfilling his age-old promise to Eve, to Abraham, to Jacob, to Moses, to David, to Isaiah, about a coming Messiah. A king, a prophet, who would finally crush the head of the serpent, Satan, and who would be a blessing to all nations, who would have the gathering of the peoples, who would be a prophet like Moses, who would sit on David's throne, and on whose shoulders the government of the world would rest. To the people at this time, all of these prophecies, though but vaguely understood, seem to have fallen to the ground, unfulfilled. It looked as though Israel, Judah, was finished as a nation. The nation that had begun in captivity in Egypt was now ending in captivity in Babylon. It looked as though the nation would eventually be swallowed up and assimilated with Babylon, and there would be no Israel anymore, no Jerusalem, and certainly no Messiah king. Yet God said that this captivity would not be forever. It would be a mere 70 years, a long time for Jeremiah's contemporaries, but not a long time in light of world history, and a tiny blip on the screen of eternity. God kept his promise to the Jews, and they did return to Judea several years later under the Persian king Cyrus. God preserved a people so that a Savior could be born in Bethlehem, a Savior who would suffer for the sins of his people and purchase for himself a people with his blood. every attack against the people of God, be it the murder of Abel, Pharaoh's edict against the firstborn of Egypt, or Herod's massacre of the innocents in Bethlehem, has been, I believe, a satanic attempt to prevent the promised Messiah from coming to redeem his people. Yet through it all, God miraculously preserved Israel, and specifically the tribe of Judah, the line of David, and the city of Bethlehem, so that the Messiah could be born just as he was prophesied. God was looking after his people for far greater purposes than the Jews of Jeremiah's day could ever have imagined. He was preserving them so that a Savior could be born who would bring the blessings of salvation to the entire world. Finally, we learn that there is a marvelous hope and a future for God's people. The Jews eventually returned to their land, and albeit they had to wait the standard lifetime as defined by Moses in Psalm 90, 70 years. But they did return. And believers are promised a better country, that is, a heavenly one, after their lifespan. Hebrews 11:16 says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Not Hebrews 11:16. Jesus said in John 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The Jewish captives returned to the promised land after 70 years. If we have trusted in Christ as our Savior, repenting of our sin and believing that he died for those sins and was raised from the dead, we too will enter the promised land. Yet our promised land is so much better. Our best life is not now. Our best life is future. For our God has plans to give us hope and a future. Let us pray. Father God, we are sorry that so often we settle for mud pies when you are offering us a holiday at the sea. We settle for the little toys and trinkets of this world when you have the heavenly New Jerusalem prepared for us with streets of gold and gates of pearl. We are sorry that we have settled for the attractions of this world when you have promised us an eternity with you forever, where we can bask in the light of your glory. The warmth of your presence and worship you and love you forever in perfection and holiness. Father, I pray that if there is anybody here holding out, holding on to sin, who has not turned to you in faith, trusting in your Son Jesus as his Savior, turning away from his sin, that he or she would not hesitate, but that this person would come to faith in Christ. And Father, remind us day by day, encourage us by the fact that we do have a hope and a future. We do look forward to a better country, a heavenly one. And let us not put down roots here, but trust in you. for the hereafter. Help us to be good witnesses here. Help us to show kindness and love toward our enemies. Help us to be gracious Christian people in a world that is full of sin, and not only is full of sin, but honors sin and celebrates it. Let us be shining lights in a dark place. In Jesus' name, amen.